Go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we seek to hear it, we pray, Lord, that you'll not let any of us hear it in vain. We pray that by your grace and power, your mercy and kindness, that your word will run and be glorified, that it will be expounded and delivered effectually and received effectually by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear yet again the glory of the gospel of the Son of your love, Jesus Christ our Lord, preparing our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning, we earnestly pray that there will be a great assurance of salvation brought to those fainting, doubting hearts of your saints here today, Lord, who need the comfort of the saving gospel to reach them yet again in a fresh and reviving way, and to prepare them in the right way to receive the sacred elements at the Lord's table, renewing our faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord, as our one, our only Savior, and as our one and only reigning and ruling Lord, the Lord of our life. In his name we pray, and for his sake, amen and amen. I do invite you to take God's word, and let's open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As is my custom, when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, I always try to go to a text of Scripture and expound that passage as a means of God's grace in helping, aiding, preparing our hearts to more effectually receive the Lord's Supper and celebrate it in the right way, in the right spirit. So that's why today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We read this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Let's just read that once more. In him referring to Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of the living, eternal God. So this morning, as you heard me in prayer, we are looking at a passage of Scripture that will be a means of God's grace in helping us to get our hearts more fixed on where they need to be in rightly approaching the Lord's table. And this particular text of Scripture is one of those very rich portions of God's Word that just gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ with such clarity and really does help us in preparing us to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. The obvious doctrine that is taught in this particular passage is our redemption in Christ. And so, to understand this teaching, as it is presented here in Ephesians 1:7, I want us to unpack it in three different ways. We're going to look first at the meaning of redemption, second, the method of redemption, and then third, the measure of redemption. Very simple, very straightforward. To begin with, then, let's look first at the meaning of redemption. Again, reading, in Him we have redemption. We have redemption. Now, what is redemption? As it's understood here in the context of what Jesus Christ accomplished to save us. Well, the term itself comes from one of six taken from the field of law and employed in the New Testament in relation to salvation. The word which Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:7 was a term that had to do with the releasing of a slave from his bondage by purchasing his freedom. In Paul's day, if you recall, during the first century, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of them was, of course, a major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. This was how slaves were redeemed from their bondage under the Roman Empire. Well, it is this picture that Paul has in mind as he declares that in Christ we have redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to purchase all of God's elect out of their spiritual bondage in the slave market of sin by the redemption price he would have to pay for their freedom. That is the meaning of redemption as applied to the biblical context of salvation. But let's think a little more carefully about what this truth, this doctrine concerning our redemption in Christ is implying. First of all, the truth of our redemption is reminding us that we were all born by nature as slaves of sin. Jesus reveals this truth in John 8:34 when he declared that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. By the verb commits, Jesus was referring to an habitual pattern and way of life. He is therefore indicating that everyone who lives in sin does so because they are the slaves of sin. Sin is the natural captor and owner of every person born into this world. There is therefore no one who is born in true freedom. Now, while you may not be enslaved to another human, like, say, the slaves of the ancient Roman Empire, but in our natural state, in our sinful nature, we are all slaves of sin. So there is a spiritual and moral bondage that none of us can escape if left to ourselves. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18, where he proclaims emphatically that all the world is under sin. The whole world is under sin. That is, all the world is under the dominion and enslaving power of sin. This is why people are blasphemers. This is why people are idolaters and adulterers and liars and greedy and murderers. This is why the history of the human race following Adam's fall into sin has been a history of pain and suffering and war and death. It is all due to this terrible fact that man is a slave of sin. His sinful nature rules him at every turn, in every decision. This is why we must be redeemed. But saying this leads us to the next implication. True redemption for man in sin can only be found in Jesus Christ. Our only hope for freedom out of the slave market of sin is Jesus Christ alone. This is why we read here in Ephesians 1:7 that it is in Him. That is in the emphatic position. It is in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself spoke to this truth when He said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Expounding the glorious truth of these words, J.C. Ryle made this observation. He said, "Liberty is rightly esteemed one of the highest temporal blessings. Freedom from foreign dominion, a free constitution, free trade, a free press, civil and religious liberty. What a world of meaning lies beneath these phrases. How many would sacrifice life and fortune to maintain the things which they represent? Yet, after all our boasting, there are many so-called freemen who are nothing better than slaves. There are many who are totally ignorant of the highest, purest form of liberty. The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian. Those only are perfectly free people whom the Son of God makes free. All else will sooner or later be found slaves. Now listen to that one comment Ryle made. The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian. The highest freedom, the most noble freedom, is that which is the property of the true Christian. Now, why is that? Well, it's very simple. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ do we have freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Only in Christ do we have freedom from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Only in Christ do we have the freedom to kill the remnants of sin's corruption in our flesh and to live lives that are in obedience to God's word. Only in Christ are we free from the bondage of unbelief and liberated to trust in God with a living faith. Only in Jesus Christ the Lord do we have true redemption. Christ, therefore, is the only one who can free us, liberate us from the slave market of sin. Our trust, our confidence, our assurance for true redemption cannot rest in any other but in Jesus Christ alone. In Him, we have redemption. But moving to our next major point, from the meaning of redemption, let's now consider the method of redemption. The method of redemption. Read it again, Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How did Christ accomplish our redemption? And what exactly did He achieve by that accomplishment? This question is answered in two ways from our text. First, Christ accomplished our redemption through His blood. Through His blood. Since redemption has to do with purchasing the freedom of a slave out of their bondage by the price necessary for that freedom, in the context of salvation, the price sin demanded to release its captors was death. We must understand this. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 plainly says, the wages of sin is death. Death, therefore, is the price that had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Hence, to accomplish our redemption from sin, the eternal Son of God had to enter time and history, taking on human flesh in order to die for the sins of His people. Listen, it costs the very blood of God's own Son to buy sinners back from the slave market of sin. This was the only, you understand, it was the only acceptable method for God's elect to be truly redeemed. This is what all the animal sacrifices under the old covenant in the nation of Israel were about. They were foreshadowing the coming of the Son of God who would lay down His own life in our place as our substitute to redeem us from our sin. So while God required of Israel the blood of sacrificial animals as it related to their sins, yet that blood could only be symbolical as a pointer to what would be the only sufficient means for the sinner's actual redemption, which was by the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews unfolds this truth in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? The only way, the only means, the only ample method to secure eternal redemption would not be by the blood of animals. They were required to be only a figure to something infinitely greater. And the infinite greatness they pointed to was God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who would offer himself once and for all in behalf of every sinner God chose to save, to be redeemed through his blood. But the main point is, our redemption could not have been accomplished. It could not have been procured in any other way but through the blood of Christ. This, therefore, is why the blood of Jesus Christ is seated at the very center of redemption in the New Testament revelation. We see it, for example, in Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, where we're justified through the redemption of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter affirms this same truth by declaring, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But then consider what we read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being exalted in praise as the only one worthy to carry out the Father's decrees because of what he accomplished in the saving of all God's elect. Listen to this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The great point I am making by each of these examples is that we cannot be redeemed by Christ without his blood. Hence, we cannot understand the redemption Jesus accomplished for us if we do not see it coming to us by the means of his blood. It was not just that Jesus simply died to redeem us. No, his very blood was brutally and violently shed in our behalf in the most punishing way, because that was the price which had to be paid to redeem us from sin. So then the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption, our redemption, through his blood. But what did he achieve by accomplishing our redemption? Well, looking back at Ephesians 1:7, we read that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. And then look at this, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. When Christ redeemed us, he achieved an infinite storehouse of spiritual blessings for all the elect of God. But among those spiritual blessings connected with our redemption, the first blessing is always the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, why is this? Why is this? Why is forgiveness such a paramount and critical need we have if we are to be redeemed by Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones answers this question in a very fitting way. Listen to what the doctor said on this point. The fundamental need of man is his need of God. Everything that goes wrong in life in this world does so because we are not rightly related to God. What we all need above everything is the redemption that He alone can provide and which will reconcile us to Him. We cannot be blessed by God unless we are rightly related to Him. The wrath of God is upon all the children of disobedience. As all blessings come from God, the first thing I need is to be reconciled to Him. And I cannot be reconciled to Him until the question of my sins and their guilt has been dealt with. Hence, whenever the Scripture talks about redemption, it always starts with the forgiveness of sins. So why then forgiveness? It is all due to our sin and guilt, which has put us under God's wrath and therefore out of His favor and acceptance. We thus need, in the most desperate way, for God to forgive us. But what is forgiveness? And what exactly is the Scripture talking about here? Well, the word itself, which Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7, has the basic meaning of sending away. Sending away. Used as a legal term, it meant to repay or cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. In the biblical context of our redemption, God forgives us only through the shedding of Christ's blood, where all the guilt, all the punishment, all the condemnation for our sins were placed on Christ, and they were sent away from us by Him. What we see in this was what the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant was pointing to in ancient Israel. On that day, the high priest, if you remember, selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. Then the high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat then was taken out deep into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, therefore, the sins of the people went with the goat, never to return to them again. Yet, what was only in symbol in the old covenant became the reality in the new covenant when God placed all our sins on His Son and sent them away, never to return to us. This is why the Word of God is full of pictures which assure us the truth that God has forgiven us all our sins in the most complete and permanent manner. For example, in Psalm 103 and verse 12, we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. It pictures an infinite separation from our sins. In Isaiah 44:22, God describes His forgiveness of our sins as having swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. The picture here is assuring us that it will not be difficult for God to remove our sins from us. As easily as the wind can sweep away the clouds, so God sweeps away our sins. And then there's the promise of forgiveness and the prophecy of the new covenant itself in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness, and the Lord says, and I will remember their sins no more. By the expression, I will remember their sins no more, what is God saying there? What God is promising is that He will no longer hold our sins against us. He'll never bring them up again. This is how God forgives. But lastly, consider Micah 7:19, where God says that He will hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. Our sins will not be just tossed overboard, as it were, but God will hurl them into the very depths of the sea, where they will be lost forever, never to be recovered, never to be held against us. Now, In typical fashion, I can usually hear someone say, well, that sounds great, but it sounds too good to be true. How can God forgive me in such a total and permanent way like this? How can He do this? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer of Scripture. It is only because God has placed all our sins on Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, I want you to think about that. This means all the guilt, all the vileness, all the corruption, all the punishment, all the condemnation of our sins, God placed on His Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ, through His blood, paid the necessary and sufficient price to meet God's justice against our sins. This is why Romans 8 and verse 1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. Listen to that. No condemnation. Jesus took our condemnation. He took our condemnation because He took our sins away from us and everything they deserve under the wrath of God. This is the only reason God can forgive us, and the only reason He has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, future. Because in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the method, the divine method, to our redemption. But in our final consideration of Ephesians 1:7, I want us to see not only the meaning and method of redemption, but now let's consider the measure of redemption. The measure of redemption. Reading once again Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and then look at this, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. How vast is the redemption we have received in Jesus Christ? How great was His sacrificial and substitutionary death to atone for our sins? How far and wide does God's forgiveness of our trespasses actually reach? Ephesians 1:7 answers these questions in, frankly, the most stupendous and staggering way. Our redemption and forgiveness and every other spiritual blessing that Christ has purchased for our salvation is all according to the riches of God's grace. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, according to the riches of His grace? It means this. It means that our redemption in Christ does not come to us in a sparing, limited, restricted way. But rather, our redemption in Christ is given to us by God in boundless, excessive proportions. In fact, since our redemption is according to the riches of God's grace, then there is no limit to what Christ has redeemed us from as slaves of sin. God's grace is that rich. His grace is that inexhaustible. Hence, understand what this means. Hence, we cannot sin beyond God's grace. We cannot sin beyond His grace. Because as wicked and as extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the infinite greatness of God's grace. Never. Never. Remember what Romans 5 and verse 20 says? Where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abounds. Where sin abounds, grace increases all the more. Grace abounds all the more. So our freedom from the slave market of sin, what kind of freedom is it? It is a total freedom. It is a total freedom where the power of sin can never enslave us again as it once did before our conversion to Christ. Moreover, the forgiveness we have received because of Christ's redeeming work has sent every sinful thought, affection, motive, word, deed away from us by the blood of Christ that we're guilty of committing. The grace of God in the redemption of Christ has not left behind one single sin unatoned for. Not one. Not one. No child of God, in the end of it all, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and then be told, oh, wait, there was one sin Jesus did not pay for. And immediately, they're off to hell. No. Not one single sin left behind unatoned for. No. Jesus paid it all according to the riches of God's grace. So we are redeemed in full forever by the blood of Christ according to the boundless wealth of God's grace, which we cannot ever overturn nor exceed by the multitude of our sins. This is the measure of our redemption in Christ. Well, in closing, this study concerning our redemption in Christ is revealed here in Ephesians 1:7. I believe there are two principal applications that we can take away from this teaching that will aid us further in our own sanctification as believers. And they certainly will aid us in our own personal preparation this morning as we come to the Lord's table. The first principal application is this. We should rejoice in the sufficiency of what Christ achieved by redeeming us from our sins. Listen to that again. We should rejoice in the sufficiency of what Christ achieved by redeeming us from our sins. The operative word in this application is the word sufficiency. Sufficiency. We not only rejoice in what Christ achieved by redeeming us from our sins, but listen, we rejoice in the fact that it is enough. It is enough. His work in saving us from the condemnation which our sins deserve was sufficient. We're not waiting for the other shoe to drop, as if to say, but there is still something more to be done to redeem you, Christian. What Jesus did was wonderful, and it achieved many things, but wait, it wasn't sufficient. There's still something more to be done. Well, beloved, if this was true, the gospel would not be good news. It would not be good news. We would still be waiting for something else to guarantee our redemption, but thank God that is not true. We're not waiting for something else to happen. When Jesus said 2,000 years ago on the cross, "It is finished," He meant every word of it. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. It is all fulfilled. There is nothing more to be done. Nothing more to be done in the matter of your redemption. In Him, Paul writes, in Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, all we need to be fully redeemed is there in what He achieved by His death. There's nothing more to say or do. Our Lord Jesus has done it all. His redeeming work is absolutely sufficient. And in this, our joy as Christians is complete. We are redeemed in full because of Christ. The second principle application is this. Since we daily sin, then we must daily preach the gospel to ourselves. Since we daily sin, yes, as Christians, you daily sin. Some of you might need to be reminded of that, but daily you do sin as Christians. And so since we daily sin, then we must daily preach the gospel to ourselves. As Christians, we need to be reminded, we need to be refreshed every day that in Christ we do have redemption. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Every day, Christian, we need to preach this infinite good news to ourselves. Every day, we need to hear that Christ has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Every day, we need to hear that Christ took our condemnation on Himself and satisfied God's wrath in our place. Every day, we need to hear that there is not one single sin, not one single sin, God will count against us because in Christ we've been forgiven thoroughly in every respect. Every day. Every day. Because we do sin. Because we do sin, we need to hear that God's grace is greater than our sin. Our sins, listen, our sins will never overwhelm us because God's grace in Jesus Christ has overwhelmed our sins. Hence, as believers in Christ, we must preach the gospel of Christ to ourselves every single day. Every day. We need to hear this good news. That's one reason why it is so maddening to me when I hear Christians say, well, the gospel is only for unbelievers. Oh, you are so wrong. Paul the Apostle wrote his epistle to the church at Rome, to a local church. And what we call Paul's epistle to the Romans, that entire letter is the gospel expounded, the gospel unpacked. It's all about the gospel. At the very beginning of the letter, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them who believe. And the rest of the letter is expounding, unpacking that. And who's he writing to? Is he writing to a bunch of unbelievers? No, he's writing to the church. Paul is here in Ephesians. He's writing to a local church. He's saying to believers in him. We, believers, Christians, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. He's saying this to Christians. Why? Because Christians need to keep hearing it. This is where our sanity is. Our spiritual sanctifying sanity is in this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is as much for us, the believer in Christ, as it is for the unbeliever to hear. Now, we got to keep hearing this. We got to keep hearing this because we're not yet perfected in glory. We still have to put up with and deal every day with remaining sin. My former pastor, many years ago, used to always say, if someone would pay me to work on my sanctification 24/7, I'd take the job. Just to work on my sanctification 24/7, I'd take the job. That'd be a great job to have. Wouldn't have to worry about all you people and nobody else, you know. Just work on me. But, I mean, why would my pastor say that? Because he's being quite real and transparent with the fact that, you know what? I still had to put up with a lot of mess in my own life, my own sins. And so because of that, what do we have to come back to again and again and again? You got to come back to the gospel. You got to remind yourself, Christian, of what God in Christ has done for you. You need to hear those indicatives of the gospel as much as you need to hear the imperatives. You need to hear, once again, the foundation upon which you're standing in a right position before God. It's not your merits, it's not your works, it's all Christ. It's by His mediation, it's on account of His merits that you stand justified before a holy God. It has nothing to do with you. It's all of grace, it's all of mercy. It's the goodness and the kindness of God that we do not deserve, but we have received. We have received because of Christ. And every Christian needs to hear that day in and day out. We do. How many of you have ever struggled with the assurance of your salvation? Maybe only two of you here. The rest are so spiritual and you've arrived. And because assurance is not essential to saving faith, it also makes it very elusive. And so Christians do struggle with assurance. Well, then, Christian, what do you need to do if you're struggling with assurance? You need to go back to the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again. Remind yourself from the Word of God, this is what God has done for me in Christ. And I got news for you. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's not about your feelings. It's about facts, objective facts of what God has done for you in Christ. Preach it to yourself every day. And will I repeat this exhortation again? Of course. If I were to count how many times in 7 years since I've been here, I've said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's overwhelming. It's innumerable. And I'll keep repeating this because we need to keep hearing this. Because I dare say there are many Christians who, frankly, if we're going to be honest, they fail and they fall short here. They fail and they fall short. They don't return to the gospel like they should. You never grow beyond it. You don't ever get over this and say, well, I'm done with that. Now let me move on to deeper things. No. I've got to have this every day. Every day. So, what then do I need to hear? Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Thank God for the riches of God's grace in Christ that has indeed achieved, accomplished, and brought and guaranteed redemption for all of God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for what is the very best news that any of us could ever hear. The gospel of the Son of Your love, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank You, Father, for how You have recalled to our memory today, how You have even illuminated us with a richer and more clarifying understanding as to what it means that we have been truly redeemed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank You, Father, for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, that by His death, by His very violent and brutal death on Calvary 2,000 years ago, He propitiated your wrath to the full in our place. And thereby we have received from you, Father, your mercy and forgiveness of all our sins. And for this, we forever thank you. And we thank you, Father, for how we have been reminded this morning from your word that your grace is so far greater than our sin. We cannot sin beyond your grace. Our sin is no match for your grace. Because you have not saved us only partially. You've not redeemed us only partially. You have redeemed us in full. And you have redeemed us forever by the work of your eternal Son made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we therefore pray that such good and glorious news as this, may we be more and more sanctified in our own hearts and our own consciences, that we will truly become more and more convicted to our great need every day as your people to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves to our very hearts what you have done for us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that this exposition of your word today would be sealed by the Holy Spirit to our hearts as a reminder of these precious things. And may it even prepare us now as we are about to approach the Lord's table and receive the Lord's Supper. All these things, blessed Father, we ask of you through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.